Luke chapter 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme then is, God had not forgotten. God had not forgotten. In our foolishness, we are prone to question God. We question his power. We question his wisdom. We question his truthfulness. And we question his love. This is our infirmity. This is our sin. For he does not forget to be gracious to his people or to fulfill his word and his purposes. Zacharias' name in the providence of God means Jehovah has remembered. And even the name Elizabeth, God is an oath, that is, he is utterly reliable and trustworthy. And these verses remind us of this truth and are a rebuke to our unbelief. You remember that Luke has, by the Spirit of God, declared in the first four verses his determination to write in order the doings and teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He deals with the birth of Christ and its background at the beginning. He deals with the death and resurrection of Christ at the end. Between them, he gives batches of accounts of his miracles and also batches of Christ's teaching. The nature of the order in which he does this can wait till later on. But in this chapter, we're being given the background to the birth of the Lord Jesus. We have two angelic announcements given, two announcements by Gabriel. One to Zacharias concerning the birth of his son John, who is to be the herald of the Christ of God, and the other to Mary, the Virgin Mary, concerning the birth of Jesus the Christ, who was to be heralded by John the Baptist. Then we have the meeting of these two women, the Elizabeth and the Virgin Mary. And John's rejoicing in the womb of his mother at the Christ who was to be born of the Virgin Mary. And so we have here in these verses an introduction to the parents of John the Baptist, who was to be the herald, the forerunner, the harbinger of the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly then, God had not failed to preserve a godly people. God had not failed to preserve a godly people. Verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the court of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Notice the time, in the days of Herod, days when Judah, in whom the throne of David was to be maintained forever, Judah was brought so low, dominated by the Romans. Herod, who is partly Jewish and partly of Idumean stock, who was a clever but cruel man, a man who had not the love of God in him. He could rebuild the temple of the Lord on the one hand and yet build pagan temples as well, as long as it secured his own position. This is the background in which these events take place. Much of Judaism was spiritually dead and corrupt, and soon that would become evident when they crucified the Lord of glory. It was in that situation that we are here introduced to Zacharias and Elizabeth. There was a remnant according to the election of grace. The cause of truth, the cause of God and truth, seemed almost buried beyond recovery. But it was not so. There were those who waited for redemption in Israel. There were those who did fear the Lord and who did love his name and who did embrace his promises and who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. That had been so all through, and all through the 400 years of silence since the prophet Malachi's time. And here are two such people, even Zacharias within the priesthood. Zechariah, his calling was to work, was to be one of the priests. He was of the course of Abiah or Abijah, mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. 1 Chronicles 24 and verse 10, where it gives the courses of the priests, the seventh to Hakos, the eighth to Abijah, or Abiah, as it is in the New Testament form. Abijah was descended from Eleazar, the son of Aaron, and Elizabeth was also descended from Aaron. David had organized the priests into courses in his day, and that's what's being recorded in 1 Chronicles 24, so that each took their turn. And this division into courses was confirmed or re-established after the return from Babylon. It was rearranged because only four of the divisions returned. And so here we have Zacharias as one of those priests taking his appointed turn in the ministration of the temple. But there was more than pedigree here. There was godly character. Verse 6, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. What does this mean? This is speaking of their sanctification. It is speaking of an imparted righteousness in those who were the objects of Christ's redeeming love. The righteousness in view is imparted righteousness. imputed righteousness is the merits of Christ being reckoned to the account of the believer. They are justified, declared not guilty on the basis of the imputed righteousness, the imputed merits of Jesus Christ. Imparted righteousness is that work of sanctification by the Spirit of God in bringing sinners into union with Christ, and so they are built up in Him and are actually made righteous. So imparted righteousness is the work of sanctification. Imputed righteousness is that which is reckoned to the account of a sinner in which he is declared righteous. But this is speaking of imparted righteousness. It is speaking of sanctification. It's speaking of the work of the Spirit in Zacharias and Elizabeth in actually making them holy and righteous. These were not people who didn't think they needed a Savior. When it says they were righteous before God, it does not mean that they didn't need Christ, that they didn't need forgiveness, that they weren't sinners, and that they weren't accepted through the merits of Jesus Christ. Their whole joy, as we shall see, was in God fulfilling His promise concerning the Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're not talking here about people who were self-justified before God. We're talking about sinners saved by the merits of Jesus Christ. But because the faith in the Savior, even before Christ had actually come, was the result of the work of the Spirit in renewing the heart, so also their faith in the promises of God showed itself in actual godliness of life, as it always does. The Spirit of Christ was in them, and therefore they loved the Lord, and it was evident in godliness. They lived godly lives, not sinless lives, but exemplary lives, blameless before men, as the term implies. For example, in 1 Timothy 3, talks about the elders being blameless. And the Lord takes pleasure in the effects of His grace in the hearts and lives of His people. So John 14, verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." You might say this is saying that he will love them when they manifest their love to the Father by keeping his commandments. But is it not the case that it is God's undeserved love and favor that is the cause of all holiness in his people? Indeed it is. But that love of benevolence which expresses itself in the new birth and bringing the sinner to faith in Christ and forgiveness of sins, deliverance from guilt, and which goes on to show itself in the fruit of repentance and godliness, that work of grace which makes a sinner to begin to be godly and holy, God Himself takes pleasure in that holiness which His own grace works in the hearts of His people. God is holy and He loves holiness. And when His Spirit enables His people to live godly in Christ Jesus, He approves of and takes pleasure in that holiness, that sanctification, which is the work of his own grace. And so Zacharias and Elizabeth are said to be righteous before God. And it is an all-round godliness, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Commandments evidently refers to the general precepts of God's law, and the ordinances are those of God's appointed worship. And Zacharias and Elizabeth walk in the ways of the Lord. They walk in his ordinances of worship, and they walk in his precepts in their daily lives. The sanctifying work of the Spirit will cause us to honor the Lord in our worship and in our daily living, in the precepts of the Lord and in the ordinances he has appointed in worship. And so the work of the Spirit within us will be one which causes us to worship God conscientiously and heartily, according to his own word, on his appointed Sabbath day, and to live godly in Christ Jesus on Monday morning and throughout the rest of the week. The work of the Spirit in sanctifying his people in Christ is a work which produces this all-round effect, both in worship and in daily living. But these people, Zacharias and Elizabeth, existed in the midst of the almost ruined Old Testament church. The church, in its Old Testament form, was nearly ruined at this time. There was a remnant, but only a remnant. The Old Testament church was tied to a particular place where the ordinances of the ceremonial worship were to be performed. The Lord had appointed his worship, he'd appointed the temple, he'd appointed Jerusalem to that end. And so the question of complete separation from the corruption of Israel did not apply in the sense that the ordinances were appointed by God. Their location was appointed by God. The godly would keep themselves aloof from the iniquities that took place within Israel. But the Old Testament church differed from the New Testament continuation in that there was a physical location for the appointed ordinances of worship. And so it was only when the Lord himself broke off the unbelieving branches and separated the continuing New Testament church, now severed also from its Old Testament appointed place of ceremonial worship, only then did the New Testament church emerge in a purified and purged form. The question of what should be done in the New Testament church when corruption becomes irreversible is a distinct question. There are differences of circumstances compared with that of the Old Testament church because of the geographical location of the ordinances of worship in the Old Testament. But the point to be observed is this, that the Lord still had a people in the midst of it all, in the dreadful situation that Israel had become involved in, the corruption of Israel being so great and the worship of God becoming so corrupted yet still there were those who feared the Lord, and the Lord owned them as his. And he owned his own ordinances. He acknowledged them as his. You see in verse 8, and it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course. What Zacharias did, he did before God. God had not yet taken away the place of his ceremonial worship and presence. But how astonishing it is that there was still a godly people found in the midst of such decay, in such a dark time. The Lord had preserved a seed to serve him, as he had throughout all the times of darkness in the Old Testament church history, as he did throughout the 400 years between the end of the Old Testament scriptures being given and the time of which we now read. In the very darkest days, there was always at least a remnant who had not bowed the knee to Baal. The Lord will always have a people in this world, with all the ebbing and flowing of the size and purity of the church. There is always a people who belong to him. We believe the remnant will become a great multitude which no man can number. But whatever we see in our day, the Lord is preserving his church and his people. Secondly, God had not forgotten his promise of a Savior. God had not forgotten his promise of a Savior. After all this time, God is now fulfilling his word. He promised after the fall of man that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. He promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that in their seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. He promised that there would be a lawgiver in Judah. He promised that blessing would come through the root out of Jesse, that there would be a son of David, that he would appear in Bethlehem Ephrathah. And then silence. Silence for 400 years. Nothing. No new revelation. Many of the faithful lived and died between the end of the Old Testament and the time here in our text. They had the Old Testament scriptures, they received no new revelation, and they saw no fulfillment of the promised coming of the Savior. They lived the whole of their lives in that situation. But with the Lord, 1,000 years are as a day. And so now, at last, to us, both the herald of the Christ and the Christ himself were about to appear. The God of truth delays, but he always fulfills. He always performs his word. The youngest of the children can understand this, that God always tells the truth, that God never lies, We should never lie, but God never does lie. And he always does what he has said he will do. Happy it is for us that it is so. What hope could we have if God could lie? And God has given promises to us that are yet to be fulfilled, of the gospel advancing to the ends of the earth, of the bringing down of the tyranny of the man of sin, above all the coming of the Lord Jesus in great power and great glory, and the final judgment. And men scoff at these promises. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we are warned of scoffers who scoff at God's delay in the fulfillment of his word. And they say, it hasn't happened, therefore it's not going to happen. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They assume, they make what we might call uniformitarian assumption. They assume that the whole of history is uniform. Nothing's going to change, nothing has changed, nothing will change. And as for the promise of his coming, well, forget about it. It's not to be taken into account. But the Lord fulfilled his word after centuries of delay concerning the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's scheme is on a scale that is so different to ours. Little men think that because God does not perform all his word in their day and at their behest, that therefore all is falsehood. But God will fulfill his word at his own appointed time and in accordance with his own appointed schedule, his own plan and program of action. The God of truth was now showing himself to be not dead, not careless, not slack about his promises. So Romans chapter 15 and verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Those promises that we've been looking at, for example, in Isaiah, those promises of a Savior, of a suffering Savior, of an exalted Savior, of a Savior blessing the nation. During that prolonged wait, the fulfillment of these things looked far off. But they came. They came to pass. Christ did come. Christ did suffer. Christ did enter into glory. Christ, from the right hand of the Father, did begin to expand the church into all nations. And he hasn't finished yet, not by a long way. And so he will come, according to his word, with great power and great glory. Our impatience is not good. There is a godly impatience, not in a godly impatience, but a godly urgency. We do long and pray and yearn, let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But there is a sinful impatience. As if the Lord has not given us enough to satisfy us in his word. But he has. No matter what generation we live in, there is enough in the history and the promises of God's word, which, if truly believed, can satisfy the soul. Though we should not see the remaining promises fulfilled in our lifetime, we may not, we may see great advance, we may not. We do not know. But there is enough given and enough promised to satisfy our souls all our days in this world. If we embrace the truth concerning what God has done, and if we embrace the truth concerning what God will do in this world and the next, then our souls will be satisfied. Our forefathers knew something of this. We often go back to the early covenanters, and with good reason. They lived in what they often referred to as a dark and cloudy day. They lived through the killing times, and many of them died in the killing times. But they were satisfied. Satisfied with what God had done in Christ and with what he would yet do and had promised to do in Christ, both in the advance of his truth, the kingdom of grace, and in the coming of the kingdom of glory. There is enough in the word of God and in its promises to satisfy the soul. Thirdly, God always remembers his own. God always remembers his own. Zacharias, the Lord remembers, and he did. He remembered Zacharias. He remembered Elizabeth. Verse 7, and they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. Theirs was not an easy life. This godly pair did not have an easy time. The early years of their marriage had gone by, and there was no child. There was heartache, especially in Israel. And yet, we're still told they were righteous, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. Their trials, their disappointment, had not embittered them. They were serving the Lord. Trials, as well as more obvious blessings, ought always to drive us to the Lord and not away from him. Last week we rejoiced in the gift of a covenant child, and so we should. But Zacharias and Elizabeth sorrowed. But whether the Lord gives us obvious blessings or sends us trials, we should be like Zacharias and Elizabeth, serving the Lord. Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord
And shall we not also receive evil, says Job. The new birth, the work of God's grace in the hearts of his people, means that with all their ebbings and flowings in devotion, and we do fail and fall short, but nevertheless, the true believer serves the Lord, whether he abounds or suffers want, in good report and in evil report. We must serve the Lord. Our rejoicings and our sorrows are to be sanctified to us, so that we forget not the Lord in our prosperity, nor reproach him in our adversities. Zacharias and Elizabeth, serve the Lord. Sorrow, heartache, trial, notwithstanding, they served him. And the excellency of the power here is of God. In this case, their barrenness was to have an end, as with Abraham and Sarah in the late conception and birth of a son. Abraham and Sarah, it was so late in their lives that Isaac was conceived. So it was to be here with Zacharias and Elizabeth. And in both cases, the Lord was displaying his power in relation to the coming of the Christ of God. He was showing that the excellency of the power was his. And it also shows how little, indeed nothing, outside of what is revealed in Holy Scripture, we actually know of the purpose of God. You see, this is part of our foolishness, that instead of being earnest students of what God has revealed, we try to guess the future from what he hasn't revealed outside of Scripture. Isn't this the height of foolishness? But we do it. Instead of sticking to the text, instead of searching out what God has promised in his word, we look at events and we guess wrong. Who would have thought Zacharias and Elizabeth would end up as the parents of the forerunner of the Christ? But they did. And this is how God often operates, which is why our guesses are so frequently wrong. Our guesses as to who and what instruments God will use. 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Zacharias and Elizabeth could have been written off. No great work in, for them, no great significance. They've had their time and good folk, no doubt, but that's the end of it. But no, they were to be the father and mother of John the Baptist, that great, that shining light who would herald the Redeemer himself. And so God used this aging pair to provide a herald for God manifest in the flesh. Fourthly, God employs angels sparingly. God employs angels sparingly. Verse 11, we'll just look a little bit at this. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. The Lord here uses an angel to announce the subsequent conception and birth of John the Baptist. He uses the angel to announce Christ's birth to Mary, but so limited. The use of angels, yes, they are constantly fulfilling the word of the Lord, but in terms of what is revealed concerning them, and in the amount of their dealings with men that are known of, there is so little. An angel announces John the Baptist's birth, and an angel announces Christ's birth. Then after that, Christ calls fishermen and others, tax collectors, these very feeble, very imperfect men. He makes them apostles. And from the right hand of the Father, he sends them forth. And the world is turned upside down. He didn't send angels. He didn't send angels to preach on the day of Pentecost. Why not? Why this so limited use of angels in the visible effects, affairs of men, and in the advance of his truth? Couldn't he have sent Gabriel to declare the truth? Couldn't he have terrified men into submission? Well, yes, he could. But he didn't. The angels that excel in strength, they act as ministering spirits to them who shall be the heirs of salvation. Occasionally they are used as organs of revelation to men. Otherwise they minister in physical things and their work is unseen. And that's it. And the spread of the gospel is put in the hands of men. Not angels who never sinned, but sinful and yet renewed men. And the Holy Spirit effectively accesses the hearts of God's elect and renews their hearts and wills so that they believe upon an as yet invisible Christ at the Father's right hand. We wouldn't have done it that way, would we? But the Lord does it that way. Because the excellency of the power is of God. And as for sending angels to frighten men into submission, even Zacharias was afraid. Why was Zacharias afraid? Yes, it was unusual. It was out of the ordinary, very much so. That's part of it. But it's also this, that when the purity of heavenly glory, even by way of a messenger, breaks in upon men, even imperfect saints feel afraid, because we're not perfectly holy. When Peter saw Christ's power, he said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. This is but an angel, a messenger." And yet, when anything that reflects the glory of heaven is manifest amongst men, sinful men, even godly but still sinful men, feel a fear. So yes, God could have sent angels to terrify men into declaring their submission to the truth of God, but he didn't. You see, the day when the truth will be put manifestly beyond dispute is the last day. The parable of the sower teaches us that Christ's first coming was not going to bring in the time when the truth could no longer be contradicted. There was to be a period, a process, between Christ's first coming and his return, when the response to the preaching of the word of the kingdom by mere feeble men enabled by the Spirit of God would be mixed. The good ground, those in whom the Spirit of God worked effectually, they would receive it. Others would say they'd received it, but turns out they haven't, and that becomes obvious in time. Others just reject it out of hand. That's where we are. An invisible Christ using feeble means, the power of the Spirit changing the hearts of sinners. At the last day, then all the mouths of the liars will be stopped, and all that swear by the King shall glory. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, those who have denied his truth, those who have spurned it, those who have scorned it, those who have simply shrugged their shoulders and walked away from it, will know forever to their shame and eternal misery that the truth preached from the word of God by feeble, imperfect men sent by God was none other than the truth of God, and they will know that. In hell, everyone in hell will know what the truth was that they heard. They still won't love it. They still won't rejoice in it. They will still hate it, but they will know it. The redeemed in glory know it. The holy angels know it. Every creature will know, every rational, every thinking creature will know what the truth is. The redeemed rejoicing in it. The damned still hating it. But it's now beyond all contradiction. But not yet. And so the angel's role is to speak to Zacharias. And Zacharias would be the father of John the Baptist. And he would herald the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich for our sakes became poor. He was humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. Bore the sin of many, the contradiction of sinners, and is exalted at the Father's right hand, and is still building his church, not by sending angels to preach his truth, but by using imperfect mortal men with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. So then, be assured of these things, of the Lord's remembrance. He doesn't forget. He doesn't forget. Be assured of the greatness of his providence, that it governs all things. And be assured of his promises. Promises of forgiveness in Christ, and of eternal glory, of working all things together for our good in this world, if we are partakers of those promises, and glorifying us forever with Christ in the world to come. In verse 13, the angel says to Zacharias, "Fear not, fear not." Zacharias belonged to the Lord, and the appearance of the angel had no terrifying meaning for him. For the Lord is gracious and kind and good in all his dealings with his people. He orders all things, the angelic world and the things which are seen, for the good of his people, to fulfill his word to them and to bless them with an everlasting salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen.